Well, in this passage that we're looking at this morning is a snake. Snakes. Do you like snakes? Any of you like snakes? Anybody here? Lance likes snakes. Do you like killing them or you just like snakes? All right. Anyway, there are people in our church. Nina Turnus actually likes reptiles. We had her come and try to fish a reptile that snuck into our house the other day. Immaterial. Snakes. There's latest movie that I can think of, Snakes on a Plane. What a weird name for a movie. A bunch of snakes on a jet, you know, over the Atlantic, I think. Snakes on a Plane. You have Indiana Jones and snakes. Indiana Jones is an incredibly courageous explorer, archaeologist, goes through all these hair-raising kinds of experiences, near-death experiences. People are dying all around him, and he gets into an airplane, and there's a snake in the place in the cockpit where he is, and he's like, guys! He's experienced all these other things, but it's the snake that scares him, not all these other things. Snakes. Snakes scare me. Actually, what's interesting is that sometimes if you get around someone else that's more scared of something than you are, it actually mimics courage. Years ago, I was at a petting zoo that a friend had in for his child's birthday, and they had a, 12-foot albino python and the whole thing. And my friend was a lot more scared of the snake than I was. And what it did was for me is like I went and I held the snake's head and I stroked him and everything. It's like I overcame my fear of snakes by someone being more afraid than me. Go figure. I have no idea how that works. Snakes. This particular story that Jesus infers something about a story that's back from the Old Testament. He says, just as the snake was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who believe will have eternal life. A very interesting phrase. That is the thing that determines the entire discussion. And so the title of this morning's message, we're calling this Look and Live, because that is the idea. Look and live. And that brings us into John's Gospel in chapter 3. Now, again, I talked about this idea of snakes, and snakes figure prominently. A snake figures prominently in this, but basically what we're going to see is that God is beckoning you and inviting you and I and calling us to look to Jesus as one, as his ultimate statement of love to us, and two, as his complete provision to bring heaven's life, the life of heaven, into us right now. Now, as I said, this passage is still in continuity. It's part of Jesus' discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night under the cloak of darkness so that he wouldn't be found out by his Pharisee friends. And he's come to Jesus, and Jesus comes right out of the gate and says, if you want to see and enter the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have something happen inside of you. Something as real as the wind but invisible needs to happen inside of you. It's called being born from above. That's what we talked about last week. Then from there, Jesus goes further into the discussion. Now, you know, Nicodemus is like, what? I don't get that at all. Jesus sort of reproves him a little bit by saying, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't get these things? If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, this is the verse right before we start, how can I tell you about heavenly things? Then that brings us into verse 13 where he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. He's referring to himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Now, this snake is a scenario, it's a motif, it's a figure of a literary kind of a device. And Jesus is recalling a story of the people of Israel. Israel had been liberated from bondage of slavery in Egypt, and they came out with God's mighty hand and miracles pulling them out of Israel, out of Egypt as a people, and they are now, they go through the Red Sea. On the other side of the Red Sea, the Egyptians took a bath. The Lord delivered them with a mighty hand. Now they're at the cusp of the promised land. Moses sends spies into the promised land. 12 of them come back. 10 of them say, the people are too big. It's too big for us. It's too big of an enchilada. We can't take it. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we can surely take this because God is with us. Well, the people side with the 10, with the unbelieving spies. And the Lord says, I am not going to actually take those unbelieving people into the land of promise. I'm going to take their kids. And so the Lord laps them around a very small wilderness for 40 years. 40 years until a generation dies off. Now, if you're a kid during that time, you're probably thinking, Mom, haven't we been in this part of the wilderness before? And this part, it's not a big wilderness. And for 40 years in the same wilderness, traveling around, following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, when you're doing that, it does something to you. And that brings us into the story. And I want to read to you the story from Numbers chapter 21, if you would turn there with me. Numbers 21. That would be good if you had a Bible, if you turned it, and hearing pages or digital pages or something like that. Now, I'm reading to you from Numbers 21, and this is verse 4. It says, they, that is the people of Israel, traveled to Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Now remember that God had provided for them manna, this stuff, these little flakes that showed up every single morning to help them cultivate a dependence on God. They were not content with that. And the Lord actually supplemented their diet with quail, which they had as well. And the people of Israel are fed up with it. And it says, as a result of that, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. And they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. But interestingly enough, the Lord doesn't take away the snakes. Here's what he says. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So basically what we see is that the bronze snake lifted up was God's provision to escape judgment and live. Does that make sense? And so what's happening here in the story that Jesus is using, he's saying that's a figure of what I'm going to do. He says, and hear me for a second, this is what's going on in that Numbers passage. You see, firstly, that the people have sinned, that God's judgment has come in the sending of snakes and death coming with that, that provision is lifted up, that people respond by looking to God's provision, and they are saved and healed. That's the figure, the motif that Jesus is using. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, what I'm about to do is like this. So here's what it looks like from Jesus' main mission point of view, that all of us have sinned. The scripture says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and that we all as human beings are sinful both by nature and by choice. That's all of us, not a single one of us. The best of us and the worst of us all under the same condition. Does that make sense to you? All of us have sinned. Secondly, it says here that we're all alienated and that we're under judgment from God, aside from God doing something about it. So God sends Jesus as the provision. He's lifted up on the cross. That's what this terminology means, this lifted up terminology. He's lifted up on the cross. We respond by looking to him, and we experience not just life in terms of not being bit, snake bit, but we experience eternal life. That's what is being said here. Now, this lifting up terminology primarily means he's going to be lifted up on the cross. We're going to look to him on the cross, and by doing so, that's going to help us escape the judgment that rightfully is ours. But Jesus actually further clarifies this in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, where he says, for when I am lifted up from the earth, that is, when I die on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. Now, as John normally does with so many of his concepts here, he encrypts a whole bunch of things underneath things. He's recording Jesus here, but he has got a lot of things in mind here. Primarily, it's talking about Jesus being lifted up on the cross. But also going with that, Jesus is also going to be exalted in his resurrection and his ascension. And in that place, he's going to continue to draw all people to himself. And so John, again, is echoing this later, but the general message is look and live. Look and live. Could you say that with me? Look and live. Now, one other thing that's important to say in this, and I'll continue to return to this as we go through John, is that Jesus keeps on referring to this term eternal life. Now, for most Americans and most people in the West, that's sort of been shrunk down to this idea that of getting to go to heaven after you die. And so it becomes really important that you pray this certain prayer so that you get to go to heaven after you die. But that the New Testament writers, and especially Jesus, would never affirm that as that's the point of this whole thing. When we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about the life of the age to come. So for a Jewish person, they believed that there was a time that was coming when God would restore everything. That's called the age to come. That he would restore Israel as the center of the universe, that he would reign as king among Israel, and his reign would go throughout all of the earth but it would be located centrally in Jerusalem. So they're looking at this time of shalom, this time of restoration, as this time in the future that they're going to come into as a nation at some point in time. But it's important to say that it's not really even a question. What happens when you die is not even a question that a Jew would ask at that point in time. So that's a question Americans would ask, but it's not a question that a Jewish person would ask. So when Jesus says eternal life, he's not talking about what happens when you die. He's talking about the age to come coming into this present evil age, that we have now the presence of the future. So what happens in the future? The future, our relationship with God is restored. The shalom, the restoration, has brought his peace, his healing, his wholeness. All of those things from the age to come have now invaded this present evil age in Jesus. And so when he says eternal life, he's saying that heaven has come now. That the point of the gospel is not to get you into heaven, but to get heaven into you. Right, and that's important in this discussion, that now we have restored relationship with God. But this first part of this passage is all about the fact that God has provided the means of deliverance from sin and death in Jesus. That's the snake, that's the cross, that's the sacrificial death of Jesus. You with me so far? Right, then in verse 16 then, John 16 is part of this. So he said, as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his one special Son is what that means. That whoever believes in him, like looking to him like you would be looking at the snake, would not perish like those who didn't look at the snake, but have eternal life. So, let's just pick this apart for just a moment. Nicodemus is having this talk with Jesus, and Jesus has said something, the love of God would be something that he would be at least mildly acquainted with, but not God's love for the world. Well, God would love the Jews, but God wouldn't love all those filthy Gentiles, all of us, right? He wouldn't love them because we're all filthy, they would say filthy goy, you know, and they would use that like, we all have cooties and we're all like, I don't know, that's a really lame way of putting that, but that we are all outsiders, that we're all dirty, that we're all people that if you associate with them, that you become degraded and have to get cleaned off. So and to Nicodemus, he says, God loved the whole cosmos, the whole world. And it isn't a pretty world. I mean, at this point in time, Nicodemus knows Rome's rule and Rome's sword. But this is really outside the box. You mean that God loves this world and he loves it in this state that it's in? And he's actually providing for something so it doesn't have to be in the state it's in, but it's a vile place. I love the way that theologian Robert Gundry puts this. He said, what a vile world it is. A world that doesn't recognize the Word, the Spirit of truth, or believers in Jesus. A world that hates Jesus and his disciples, that persecutes his disciples. A world incapable of receiving the Spirit of truth. A world guilty of sin, full of lust and pride, and located in the evil one. A world that loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil. A world whose ruler is Satan. A world that's the object of judgment. But as vile as it is, he writes, God loves it. God loved it. That's amazing. And that's fantastic news. Because for all of us, God wasn't looking for you to improve to the point of where you were savable. He loved you right where you're at. And in fact, most of us, I think if we really pressed and got under the surface of what we think about God, we think that God actually likes us and loves us more when we're being obedient and when we're tithing and when we are not cussing and not sinning. We think he loves us more if we do that. And if we show up to church and if we read our Bible, if we pray more, that God loves us more. But the reality is that God loves you with all that he's got all the time, and that's never changed and is never going to change. Ever. It's not going to change. Not even a little bit. Now, that doesn't negate the importance of obedience. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm saying is that your obedience is built on the security of the love of God, no matter what you are bringing to it. No matter what. Not a single one of us were showing any signs of improvement before Jesus came or any desire for him. We weren't. Instead, we had a big target painted on us. And it's why he came. So he loved us so much that he sent his one special son. I love the way that the little video that we've watched at Christmas, the Prince of Heaven. Heaven's Prince? Brilliant. They won't be expecting that. But he sends his son, the cherished one, the most treasured one of everything. And he sent him to rebels. This is love. This is love. The second thing that I think we need to anchor down on in this passage is that love motivates God. Love motivates God. It is his core nature and his motivation. It's a very expensive and pure love that provides a very costly means of escape for us. Breaking this down a little bit more literally, in this manner, the passage says, God loved the world, that he sent and lifted up this Son, that everyone believing into or toward that Son will not be lost or experience a miserable end, but will have the life of the heavens in them. This love has changed people for 2 millennia now. This love. Charles Finney described his conversion experience as he felt that the waves and waves of liquid love were pouring over him, that at one point in time, he had to put up his arm and say, stay your hand, Lord, or you will crush me completely. The love was that intense. When I was a younger believer, there was a Christian artist named Keith Green, and he wrote a song called Love Broke Through. The chorus goes, like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. I was lost in a fantasy that guided me, but then your love broke through. Now, what's amazing is that this love comes from the heart of God. 365 days a year, it always is coming. John writes that this love is so incredible. In his first epistle, he writes, you know, wow, behold, the kind of love that God has for us, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, that we would be called his kids. And that's what we are. It's what we are if we've trusted him. And that's an incredible gift. Paul prays that our hearts and our minds would be opened up so that we would know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of God, that we would experience that love and that we would be filled with it. That's his prayer for us. So this is what the heart of God is about, that God wants you and I to be so secure in that love, that we are so wrapped in it, that no matter what's going on outside of us, that we are held fast in the love. The love is what reaches out to each one of us initially to draw us across the line to trust Jesus, to look to him to save us and to be saved. That's what draws us across the line, but it's not like, okay, now you got the love at the beginning, now the rest of the, it's like an old cell phone plan. All the new customers, you know, get all the good treatment, but then the existing customers don't. But that's not how God is. God is good and continues to get better the more that you get to know him. He'll confront you and I on different things in our lives because he loves us. Love motivates God because he is love. Now, the concept of our Twitterpation thing, that's not love. No, this is a very costly, intentional, sacrificial love that is aimed at you. If you've been saved for 10 minutes, or you're not saved at all, or you've been saved for 50 years, the love is still the constant. It's still the constant. Can I hear an amen about that? That love is still the constant. Now remember, we're still in the snake motif. We're still in that motif of that we believe. That is, belief looks like here, looking to God's provision on the cross, and then we will not perish, we will not die like those who did not look to the snake. We live. And then he moves into verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This puts a very different spin on what a lot of people think. I think a lot of people think that Jesus is sort of God's one-man wrecking crew of judgment, that he came down, and the way that some Christians talk, it's like he is that, but Jesus actually says the exact opposite. Know that him hanging on the cross means that the judgment came and passed you and I and went on to the Son, the innocent one, for all the guilty ones. Honestly, it's staggering, but somehow, and again, I've listened to a lot of Christian preachers preach this, that somehow God is still mad and mean. And yet Jesus is saying exactly the opposite here, that God is neither mad nor mean. And this is what drove him to take on flesh. Now, the truth is that Jesus' mission was a rescue mission, not a judgment mission. And I think it's important for us to know that we are not under judgment if we have come to Christ. Now, some of you have been Christians for a long time and you still have these areas of struggle, or you may not even have been a Christian for a long time, but you still have an area of struggle. But you might have a sense that you've looked to Jesus, but you still feel condemned. And it could be a number of things, but let me at least say, address two of those things. One is that there is a very real, present, invisible evil, personified evil, and that evil is an accuser, and will accuse you day and night, will continue to point the finger back to you. You didn't do this, you committed the unforgivable sin, you didn't go to church enough, you slept in, you did bedside Baptist, you whatever, you know, you've got all these different things that you've done or not done, God forbid, and how dare you? And the finger is pointed over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the finger keeps on pointing at you. And that's the evil one. And at some point in time, you're going to have to take your stand and say, no, that is not what the truth is about me. The truth is about me, what Jesus says. So therefore, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. On the basis of what God has done for us and us standing in Christ, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. None, zero. Now, a second piece of condemnation, however, might be, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, that you might have a little secret stash of darkness, some secret sins that you're just continuing to commit over on the side and thinking, well, I'm in Christ, but then you're compromised and you got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And when you do, you are loading the enemy's gun with bullets of accusation and of condemnation. And if you are in that spot where you are actually choosing to sin intentionally in this, then the answer to that and to make the condemning accusations go away, it's to repent. It's to turn and to confess your sins to a trusted, mature Christian. I don't mean just to anybody because I think that's dangerous. But to a trusted, mature Christian who can pray for you and then invite accountability so that you don't stay bound. Do you hear what I'm saying? But the condemnation, I think we can walk in very easily if we are not wise to the enemy's schemes. Which brings us into verse 18. Jesus says this, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, that it, read this, looks to the lifted up one on the cross and trusts, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, does not look to God's provision to escape sin's consequences, stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the one, of God's one and only Son. They've not looked to God's provision. Here's the truth. The truth is that we've got justice coming to us, right? Hello? Sin has a price tag. You got it coming, son. We have that price tag coming. But that God lifted up a provision for us so that we can look to him, to his provision, entrust ourselves to that provision, and have our guilty sentence commuted. Have it pass over us. It passes over. I mean, it's spectacular. I have to say that. It's just, that's a spectacular provision that God made. But so you would think, why wouldn't anybody choose this? If God loves us and God has caused our guilt and everything for us to be lifted up on someone, that all we have to do is look to him. And the judgment would pass over us instead of be visited on us. Why wouldn't anyone do that? Well, that's what Jesus addresses. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus himself calls himself the light. He's inserted himself into human history. He's inviting people into a relationship with God, and some people don't want it, don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light, because they love what they're doing. They love where they're at. I've talked with people over the span of my Christian life. I've talked with lots of people, and I've held out the hope of eternal life, and some people just don't want it because they like what they've got. They're content with what they've got. They love the things that they're doing. But light has this exposing kind of dynamic to it where it shows things for what they are. Jesus goes on to say, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So light has this sort of exposing type of a dynamic where you walk out. I like this. There's a one spotlight right here, but you just walk out into this spotlight and, well, you can see that I have, you know, my head is really shiny and that I just shaved it. You could see things the way that they are, right? You could see me exactly the way that I am. And if I step out into the light that Jesus provides, I'm going to be exposed. But also there's a dynamic that when you step out into the light, now you have stepped into a willingness to be corrected as well. That Jesus, by implication here, is you step out into the light and you change your direction, right? Stepping out into the light is this idea of I'm changing my direction, because light exposes things the way they are. It's like, oh, this isn't so pretty, and I need to actually change my directions. And that's what repentance is, changing from one direction, 180, to God's direction. It's not wearing a big sign and browbeating you and saying, what a bad person you are, I'm so bad. That's not repentance. Repentance is changing your direction. Changing your direction. And that's what the light does. The light invites us instead, but if you're not sympathetic toward the light, then the light will just, you will make you cringe and you will want to go and run and hide. But Jesus then concludes the section by saying, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So in effect, what he's saying is that when you're being drawn to the Lord, you're being drawn into the light. If you let yourself be drawn into the light, then who you are sinfully is exposed, that you're alienated, you're sinful, you're dirty, and loved. What? Yeah, loved. And that somehow in that space of being who you are, not dressed up, not all prettied up, but just who you are, that you're drawn into that line and Jesus takes a hold of you and he changes you. He changes you. And Jesus says that there are people who do not look to God's provision because they love the darkness that they're in. They love their sin. They love what they get. It's very interesting / read distressing that the word that's used here for God's love for us is agape. Tenacious, sacrificial, sell everything for someone else. And the word that's used here for loving the darkness is the same word. It's a tenacious pursuit. It's a sacrifice everything to go after this. Same word. And I think that a lot of us won't come into the light because a lot of our race, hopefully not here, won't come into the light because we really have an affection toward all of these things that God says will destroy us. And that's the contrast. That's the contrast, is that you have light and you have darkness, and you have love for the light and you have love for the darkness. What Jesus is getting at in this last section is very simple and profound. He said judgment comes because we choose it. If we don't walk out into the light, we're already judged, and we choose it. Condemnation comes because we choose it. We don't have to, and that's his point, is you don't have to. And so one of the most beautiful words of the New Testament is, whosoever. That's the old King James version of John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him. That clarion call is given to everyone. Will you respond to your God on this? Will you respond? Jesus says, Nick, choose. And remember, as a Pharisee, you can see him cozying up to Jesus, but he's a rule keeper. And Jesus says, I'm giving you the choice. That there's a very different kind of provision being made to cover you, to cover your sin, than what you're thinking. I'm actually going to die on the cross for you. And Nicodemus must choose just like we do. Now, I just want to give the meta themes, because there are some big themes here, and I'm going to do this in a very quick way, so humor me for just a moment and listen to this. But this passage is so jam-packed with highly intense and condensed themes. The first theme that I notice is believe. And that word is peppered throughout this, believe. For us Americans, when we say believe, we typically think of, well, I believe that if I drop this, it's going to hit the floor because I believe that gravity will take it down. I believe that if I step off of this I believe I'll fall and maybe break my nose. And I have done things like that. So I believe those things. But those are not what biblical belief is talking about. We tend to think, well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again on the third day. But you can believe that sort of as a mental gyration, a mental assent. But what John is giving us over and over again with each one of these stories is he's filling out what believe looks like. We saw at the beginning that believe looks like receiving Jesus, receiving the one that God sent. We saw later on in chapter 1, that there's these disciples, and they manifested their belief by following him. We saw that many believed in him, but he would not entrust himself to them. That word entrust is actually the word, same word for believe. That there's an entrusting of yourself to God that belief means. There's here in this passage today that we look to him as God's provision and that we walk out into the light. That's all believe expressed. Does that make sense? Important. Because believe is not so abstract. It has all kinds of ways of manifesting itself. The secondly, what we said was love before. Love is this all-encompassing, expansive, sacrificial love that God has. It is both his nature and his motive. It is not syrupy sweet. It is tenacious, passionate, focused, and intentional, and incredibly unselfish and aimed at you, the love of God. And I'll conclude with a story in just a moment on that. Eternal life, as we said, is the life of the age to come, come into the now. Condemnation is what comes from rejecting Jesus, and it's what we choose. Perish means to be lost, to experience a miserable end. You would say that a ship went down, the Titanic went down, and X amount of people were lost. That is, they came to a miserable end, a miserable death. Alienated from God, in this case, dying without Jesus. Light is Jesus himself, and things being exposed, shown for what they are. Darkness, as we said before, is staying hidden, keeping our sin going, choosing alienation from God, loving evil. Those are the concepts that are being given here. I want to say that I believe that there are some people here today that are in a place where you've not walked across that line. That Jesus has said, here's the line. I died on the cross for you. And you need to believe that. You need to look to me as the provision that God has provided for your sins to be taken care of. You need to look to me. You need to walk out into the light. You need to follow me. You need to, in those different ways that I've said, you need to manifest that faith. I want to ask you today to do that. And I want to conclude by reading a short story to you that basically unveils a little bit of God's intent. There's a minister that was riding on a train. And the only occupant of the coach that he was in was a young man who seemed to be exceedingly at ill ease. And the young man would sit in one seat, and then he would get up and he'd go to another seat, and then he would take up a book and then drop it. And the minister is just watching him do this entire time over again as he sat down and got up. And finally the minister went and sat down next to him and asked him what was wrong. At first the boy wouldn't answer, but at last the dam broke. And he burst forth with this story. He said, I've run away from home, and I've been away for a very, very long time. And I wanted to go back, and I wrote my father asking if he would take me back. I told him that I would not wait for a reply, but I would start for home. And if he wanted me back, to have a white rag, to hang a white rag on the crabapple tree near the railroad tracks where we live, so that I can see it when the train goes by. If the right white rag is not there, I will understand and pass on by. And we're getting near. And I'm afraid to look, afraid that the white rag won't be there. And so the minister took the boys around, he put his arm around him, and he said that he would look for him. And the boy sat with his eyes closed, and the hand of the minister was around his shoulder. And as they drew near to the place where the tree was, the minister's arm took the boy closer and closer to him. He said, my boy, there is a white rag on every branch of the tree. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only son to take away our sin. Will you open your heart to him this morning? Will you look to Jesus?